continuing our worship as we turn our attention to God's Word. Continuing our study in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 30. Paul writes, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now and always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by the opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Father, I pray that you'll take your words and make them indelible in our hearts and in our minds. Convict us, convince us, encourage, strengthen, edify. And Lord, again, we are mindful that there might be somebody here that has not accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. And I pray that through the power of your word and the convicting power of your Holy Spirit, today will be the day where they surrender and bow their knee and call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior of their lives, for Christ's sake. Amen. In Russia, Christians are tested by hardship. But in America, and we can broaden that spectrum and say in North America, we are tested by our freedom. And that testing by freedom, we can argue, is much harder. Nobody pressures you about your religion, at least to the extent of other parts of the world. So we become so relaxed, and we are not so much concentrated on Jesus Christ as we ought to. We are not so much concentrated on his teaching. We're not so much concentrated on how he demands, how he commands, how he asks us to live. The Bohemian reformer John Huss was a man who believed the scriptures. He believed the scriptures to be the infallible authority and supreme authority in all matters pertaining to life. John Huss died at the stake for this belief in Germany on his 42nd birthday. John Huss refused a final plea to renounce his faith. He could have lived, but he chose to die for his faith. He chose to die for Christ. He chose to stand for Christ. He chose to live like Paul and die for Jesus Christ. His last words were these, "What I taught with my lips, I seal with my blood. What I taught with my lips, I seal with my blood." living for Christ, we're going to come across a verse that is so familiar to all of us, so quoted so many times, quoted so often in verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But do we truly mean that? And what does it mean to live for Christ? What does living for Christ looks like in your life, in my life, in the life of the church? These are the things that we're going to be analyzing as we make our way through these verses. What does living for Jesus Christ actually looks like? And the first point and the first glimpse of living for Jesus, how that looks in our lives, we see it in verses 19 to 21. And that is highly exalting or extolling Jesus Christ. Highly extolling Christ. Paul said, "For I know through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." That is everything that he's going through in prison. It will turn out for his deliverance. "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed." He will not be ashamed of the gospel like he mentions in Romans chapter 1. "But that with full courage, now and always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul is convinced that whether he is acquitted by the tribunal and gets released from prison or not, he will continue to rejoice in the faithfulness of the God that he serves. Like Job, Paul knows that he can count on God for his final vindication. And with a bit of prayerful help and support from the believers, and through the aid of the Holy Spirit of Christ, he will continue to faithfully proclaim Jesus Christ with his very last breath to these high officials and to everyone else that he comes into contact with. Like Job, Paul is ready to speak boldly, regardless of the outcome. Paul, like Job, their hope lied in Christ or in God, their vindication by God. That's where they hope. That's who they hoped in, God. And even though Paul was confined to a prison, as we know, and he was waiting to hear from the authorities what the outcome of this imprisonment is going to be, yet Paul rejoices, and he'll continue to rejoice. Paul said, in fact, he will continue to rejoice. Why? Why is Paul so joyful? He's in prison. This is because he knew that one way or another, he was going to be saved. He's going to be delivered. Whether he's going to be delivered from prison or the final deliverance where he's going to meet his Savior and be free from all of these things, these earthly pressures and these earthly pressure that is so burdening him. He was sure that if the Romans decided to take him out of prison and execute him, he'll go straight to Jesus Christ. And Paul said, this is far better than living on earth. In fact, he says in verse 23 that this is what he prefers. This is what he desires, to be with Christ. The idea here, folks, is that Paul was not anxious about what was going to happen to him. Paul was not anxious about what could happen to him or what should happen to him. Why? Because his eyes were fixed on Jesus Christ. And that's why he could say it so boldly, proclaim it so boldly. Look, if I die, who cares? I'm going to be with Jesus. And if I'm living, I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to proclaim Jesus. I'm going to tell the world about Jesus. So any way and every way, anything that happens to Paul, whatever the outcome is, Jesus Christ is his focus. And nothing is going to change that. Nothing is going to deter that. Paul's eyes were fixed on his Savior. And that's why he could write in chapter 4, don't be anxious about anything, but pray, supplication, make your request be known to God. That's why Paul could say this, because his eyes were fixed on Jesus Christ. He was committed to proclaim Jesus Christ as long as he has breath. He was not anxious because he thought that there might be a long waiting period. He wasn't anxious about the waiting period. How long is this going to take? How long till I find out the final outcome of this trial? Am I going to die? Are they going to sentence me to death? Am I going to spend the rest of my life in prison? Am I going to be released? Paul wasn't anxious about those things, folks. He was too focused. He's too fixated on Jesus Christ, his Savior. He knew what Jesus said to the dying thief if he was going to die. Paul knew today he would be with Christ in paradise if he were to have died today. On the other hand, Paul knew that if the verdict of the judges was that he were to be set free, he were to be released, then everything would also go well with him. So on either end of the spectrum, whether he's going to be put to death or whether he's going to be set free or whether he's going to still remain in prison, everything is going to go well. His release would, of course, be a great benefit to the churches. Some very dreadful things had happened to him in the years leading up to his imprisonment. But he knew, Paul knew, that these things would turn out for his deliverance, his salvation. And as we saw a few weeks ago, the things which had happened to him, Paul said, resulted in the advancing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's main concern. Paul kept on referring to what had happened to him, verses 12 and 19. And later he goes on to tell his reader whatever happens, as we'll see in the concluding verses, whatever happens, whatever the outcome of my trial is, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what happens to me, live for Jesus Christ. There were two things which Paul made certain that he would be delivered or he would be saved. The first was that his friends at Philippi and elsewhere were praying for him. Prayer, folks, is a very wonderful weapon in the hands of God's people. Take it for granted so often. Don't use it as much as we should. Don't use it as much as we ought to. We don't pray for each other as we ought to. But it's a powerful weapon, mighty weapon. Someone once said, if your troubles are deep-seated and long-standing, try kneeling. Arthur Pink wrote, the measure of our love for others can largely be determined by the frequency and earnestness of our prayers for them. In Philippians 1, verse 4, Paul said, in all my prayers for you all, I always pray with joy. Now he says that he knows that the church is praying for him, and that boosts Paul's confidence even so much more. And with the aid of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, man, this is awesome. This is great. Life is going good for me, even though I'm in chains, even though I'm in bonds. It's a great blessing to be able to pray for each other, folks. It's also a great comfort to know that others are praying for us when we are facing difficulties and trials. Sometimes we don't need to pray that the person gets out of that trouble, but God brings them through that trial, and that God should use that trial to glorify himself. And that was what Paul had in mind here, that the church and the aid of the Holy Spirit would pray that this circumstance, this situation that he's in, that God would use it for his glory and for his honor, not for the benefit of Paul and the benefit of the church. I know that through your prayers, whatever happens will turn out for my deliverance. And God works mightily in answers or answering prayers from people. The second factor which Paul knew that would lead to his deliverance was, of course, the aiding of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. The apostle knew that God does not do just whatever we ask him to do. We don't just ask. He's not just a genie that we rub a lamp and we ask him to do whatever, merely because we want him to do it or we want this for ourselves. So when we pray and we ask in accordance with the will of God. We ask in accordance to the will of the Holy Spirit. But our prayers and our desires also need to be aided by the support of the Spirit of God. And in this verse, Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. So obviously, there's only one Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit that Paul is talking about here. The Holy Spirit that endued Christ with all that was necessary for him to do his work here on earth. That's the same Holy Spirit that Paul is relying on. And Paul says this is the same Spirit that Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus that would deliver him in one way or another. So here, Paul's resolve, and I pray, Westmount, that this is our resolve as well, that we will make it our own, that this resolve will be our own. It will be personal to us. Whatever happens to him, whether he lives or dies, Paul desires one thing and one thing only, and that is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Can we make that our resolution? Can we make that our own? We go through life concerned so much about everything. Even now, we're probably thinking about stuff later on, stuff that's happening this week coming up, or stuff that has happened before. And we are so distracted from our focus on Jesus Christ. It's criminal. Paul says, listen, whatever happens, Christ must be exalted in my body. And I pray that this is your resolution. I pray that this will be my resolution. That doesn't matter what happens in Barris's life, I will magnify Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters to Paul. Paul wanted Christ to be exalted in his body. He eagerly expected that he would not be ashamed, whatever the verdict is. And when he wrote those words, it was as though he was craning his neck to catch a glimpse of what lies ahead for him. His goal was that Christ's glory should be seen by everyone, not just those that are in prison, not just by the church, but that everyone that who knows about Paul, that this man lived for this Jesus. Even though I don't agree with his lifestyle, I don't agree that he would actually lay down his life for this man. But his life was devoted to that man, Jesus Christ. And that came regardless of what happened in his life. He would not be ashamed. He would have sufficient courage to live for Christ. And then he made this famous statement in verse 21. And this explained the confidence that Paul expresses in verse 20. That Christ will be magnified in his body, whether through life or death. Only two alternatives is either to live or to die. And for either of these outcomes, Paul said, this is good. This is good. Is that our outlook on life? Is that your outlook? Is that my outlook on life? To say, man, you know what? If I die, it doesn't matter. Christ will be glorified. If I'm living, I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. Is that your outlook in life? It's Adrian Rogers that said, we are not ready to live until we're not afraid to die. And though we quote 1 Corinthians, O death, where is your sting? We do live as though death still has a very terrible, awful sting. And Christ has defeated that sting. And here Paul is exemplifying that look, I don't care if I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be with Jesus. And if I live, that's great because I can keep telling people about Jesus. Whatever living he has done, or whatever living that he has left to do, two things. He's living for Christ. And that for him is the very meaning of life. And Christ will be the object, the motive, the inspiration of everything that he does. What does living for Jesus look like? It looks like extolling Christ. Extol him not just on Sunday mornings, not just on Wednesday evenings whenever we gather together, not putting on a show or having this stained glass masquerade, as it were, but every aspect of our life, in private, in public, whether we're at work, we're at school, Christ is being exalted, Christ is being magnified, Christ is being lifted up. That was Paul's greatest desire in life and in death. And I pray that this will be ours as well. Living for Christ looks like Christ being exalted or extolled, highly extolled in our bodies. But living for Christ also looks like us being living examples to each other, living examples to the believers. Verses 22 to 26. In verses 22 and to 24, Paul continues with his dying versus living theme or argument. Now he focuses on both with the believers in mind. The first segment he focused on living versus dying just from a personal standpoint. Now he has the believers in mind with this same kind of argument. Although some of these verses pose difficulty in its construct, it makes sense because these verses reflect, are true reflections rather, of what Paul is going through in his mind. The verse that says, I don't know what to choose. Of course, theologians and commentators are like, the construct is odd, it's weird. We don't really know what's going on there. But you get the confusion that is going on in Paul's mind, even from the fact that the verses cannot be properly interpreted, and it just looks weird in its construct. Paul was really struggling with this thought. Paul was really struggling. Man, I want to continue to edify you folks. I want to continue to edify you, brothers and sisters in Christ, but I also want to go to be with Jesus. I really do. I really want to go and meet my Savior. It's a great reflection of what he was going through. Paul is struggling. He was deeply struggling to remain in the body or in the flesh, to continue on this labor for the cause of Jesus Christ, to continue to edify the brothers and sisters in Christ, to continue to tell the praetorium and these high officials that Jesus Christ is King, he is the true King, he is God. Struggling with continuing to minister not only to the church at Philippi, but to other saints as well. Struggling to say, man, I want this to be the end. I hope they end it because I so want to meet Jesus. Paul uses the same Greek word for living in verse 22 or verse 24 like he did in verse 21. And this is why, folks, Paul could have such an attitude of joy despite his imprisonment. Paul was excited about preaching the gospel to the saints and to the sinners alike. He rejoices because of the personal, intimate relationship that he had with his Savior, Jesus Christ. He rejoiced for the saints in their boldness to proclaim the gospel when they saw his boldness being imprisoned. He rejoices for their faithful partnership in the gospel, aiding him, whether it's through prayer or physical giving. And Paul's dilemma here, it was selfish in a sense, but selfish in a good way. But it's also selfless. Selfish and selfless. He desires, he yearns to be with Christ, which is far better for him
But to remain in the flesh is highly beneficial for the believers at Philippi and others, as I mentioned. So what we see in verses 23 and 24 is a heart of a pastor. It is a pastoral heart. Paul was a living example, not only for leaders, but for all believers. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me. This is 2 Corinthians 11:28. Apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my my anxiety for all the churches. That is a living example. Paul will later on tell the believers that they should consider the good of others more than they consider their own good. Let each esteem, let each think, let each elevate others better than themselves. Why could Paul again make this statement later on in the same book? Because Paul lived that. Paul was putting the needs of the church above his own, even though he was struggling with it. And we see this, that Paul chose, that if he had the choice even, he would have chosen to be with the church. For Paul, living or dying was both necessary and advantageous. However, Paul puts the needs and the desires of others above his own. And of course, this ultimate decision was not made by Paul, obviously, to remain in the flesh. But it's just to highlight that he would rather continue on to minister, to edify the body of Christ, than even to meet his Lord and Savior. Paul says he's confident that he will remain and continue with the saints of Philippi. And of course, this wasn't prophetic inspiration. Paul didn't know prophetically that he would. It was just a hope and a desire, a conviction. He was planning that he should, or should he be released from prison? Should this come to pass, where would he head? Not to the restaurant and have his favorite meal. No, he would go straight to the church. That's what he tells us in the text. I am confident that I'm going to come see you so I can comfort you, so that you can be encouraged, so that you can be edified, so that you can continue to glorify Jesus Christ. What an example for the believer. Paul did not present himself as the greatest example of this selflessness. And he's not doing this to say, I'm an example to you guys, even though he makes that statement in other parts of his writings. But the greatest example of selflessness is presented in chapter 2. Paul's desire is to remain, that is to continue with the relationship that he had built with the church in Philippi. And he said, this I know. Something similar to what Luther said when his friend and true yoke fellow Melanchthon laid at the point of death. The reformer, it is said, after earnest prayer, approached his sickbed and uttered rather these prophetic words, cheer up, Philip. You are not going to die. Luther was in no sense prophesying, but he had been praying. And in the answer to his prayer, the conviction was irresistibly born. And irresistibly born upon his mind and in his heart that his colleague and friend, from whom much work was done, would yet live to continue on the work. Paul was confident that he would see the believers to continue. But I want you to notice the language that Paul used. When Paul said, I know, in this case, he was indeed alluding to his own future. But he was contemplating it in relation to not his own individual interest. That's what I want you to learn. He was contemplating this for the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the advancement of the gospel, for the strengthening of the believers, for the edification of the body of Christ, so that he continue to see this church exhibiting that joy that they have in Christ. That was Paul's desire. That was Paul's mindset. Not for his own gain, not for his own benefit, it's for the church. They had greatly rejoiced on this account. Blessing from God they have received. And now Paul wants them to be reminded that, look, if I do come and see you folks, I want you to know that this has nothing to do with me, but it has to do with you. The attitude of Paul in this passage is a classical expression of the Christian confidence and submission to Jesus Christ. His confidence was in Christ, the one who answers prayers. His confidence was that Christ will keep him from not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he can trust himself completely to Christ, whether it's in life or death, that Christ will use him to continue to use him to minister to others. This passage might be presented under the heading of these three points pertaining to Paul's life: the magnification of Christ in his whole life, to be with Christ, and to continue to labor for Christ for the winning of souls, for the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. Folks, Paul's desire was to see the church to continue to flourish for Christ. Paul's desire, and as we are going to move on and transition into the last portion of these verses, these texts, that's why he exhorts them. That's how he exhorts them. Paul sets himself as a living example to the believers. How is your life in relation to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you being a living example to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Can your believer look at you and say, I am going to magnify Christ because this individual is exhibiting such confidence and faith in the God that they serve that I can't help but mimic that individual? We often look for flaws and faults and failures in each other. And although we need to correct and rebuke and reprove, because the Bible commands us to do so, we also need to remember that we ought to be living examples for each other, towards each other. You should be able to glorify Jesus Christ through me. I should be able to glorify Jesus Christ through you. I should be able to extol Christ, highly extol him through you. I should be on fire, eager to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to this entire community because of you. I shouldn't be afraid or ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because I see my brothers and sisters walking out boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ to everyone they come into contact with. And that should spiral in me a confidence and boost confidence in me that I can do the same because they're doing it without fear and favor, without any shame whatsoever. Are we being living examples to each other? Are our lives portraying Christ so much that others want to just follow suit? I pray that we are. And if you aren't, I pray that we pray to that end, that God will continue to use us to sharpen each other, like he did with Paul, and like he did with so many others. Living for Christ means we live as examples for other believers, as well as living to extol, highly extol Christ. But it also looks like contending earnestly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. After Paul goes through his dilemma of living versus dying, he leaves a charge for the believers at Philippi. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, whether I'm released from prison, whether I remain in prison, whether I live, whether I die, but whether if I keep on living and I'm not there with you believers, I may hear of you, what? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, contending earnestly for the gospel. Paul's transitioned from practical preaching and teaching to exhortation. His heart's desire is to hear that the believers are doing well in their faith. His heart's desire is to hear that the believers are living for Jesus Christ like he is. His heart's desire is to hear that the believers are extolling Christ. They're proclaiming him with every opportunity that they get, that with their lives they will forever proclaim and extol Christ. That's his heart's desire. And one can imagine that he expects them to use him as an example of one that is walking worthy of the gospel in the faith in which he was called. He expects that their ultimate example, of course, would be Christ himself. Christ himself. Paul exhorts the believer at Philippi to live for Christ. It's as though Paul is rephrasing verse 21. For you, believers at Philippi, for you to live is Christ. This is what he wants to hear about the church, whether he's released from prison or not. He wants to know that their lives are sold out for Jesus Christ. That this exhortation was not conditioned on Paul's visiting them. Paul wasn't saying, I want to know when I come that you are living like this. As though he wants to say, look, however you are living, when I get there, make sure that I see and hear about you living for Christ. No, it wasn't conditioned on his visit to them. Paul expected that their lives were surrounded and engulfed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether he's there or not. Why? Why did Paul expect this? Because God expects this from his believers. That's the life that God has called us to live, that our lives are engulfed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and is permeating every single where we go. This manner of life should be a natural way of life for us, folks. It should be a natural way of life because we have put off the old man with his ways. It ought to be a natural life for the believers at Philippi that Paul was writing to. Their lives and ours ought to be lived for the glory of God. Our lives, their lives, our lives as believers ought to be lived to extol Jesus Christ. Your life and my life should be lived to be an example of who Christ is and the life that he saved us to. Being excited to proclaim the gospel, being excited to be joyful, to rejoice that the gospel is being advanced. The gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. This ought to be the manner of life for them and for every believer. This is the life that is expected of us. This is how we're expected to live. And Paul uses the gospel twice. Twice in this verse, verse 27. And this, of course, emphasizes his passion for the gospel. as well as his concern that the lives that the believers live should in no way, shape, or form, listen to this, compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. The life that we live shouldn't be living in contrary to what the Scripture commands us or how the Scripture commands us to live. That's Paul's concern. We don't want the world to look at us and then when we proclaim with our mouth Jesus Christ, they say, "What? Really? I would have never guessed that." Contradicting and compromising the gospel. Paul says, live your lives so that the gospel is seen, so that people will know that there's something different about you, Westmount, so that the gospel will not be deterred or hindered because of the way you're living. That we are presenting our bodies, as Paul reminds us in Romans 12, living sacrifices on a daily basis, holy, acceptable to God, to ensure that we are living lives worthy of the gospel. Regardless of the outcome of Paul's trial, he wanted the believers to remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They, as well as us, ought to behave in accordance with our citizenship. That's one of the words that is used here. Your manner of life. Citizenship, it can also be translated. And I like that because the idea of Paul here is that you're living in Rome. You should live and act like Roman citizens. You abide by the laws of Rome so that when you go elsewhere, people know you're Roman. We're here, we're in Canada, we're living, we abide and we live in accordance with the laws of Canada, as is not contradicting to Scripture. So when we go places, people know you're Canadian. The idea is, Paul is saying, listen, live like you're citizens of heaven. That's where your citizenship is, not on earth. This is temporary. You're just passing through. When people see you, they should see heavenly beings, as it were. You should live in representation of where you're heading, where you're going, where your citizenship lies. And you're not going to want to do anything to violate that. You're not going to want to do anything, I hope you won't anyways, to make Canada look bad. Then why would we want to live and act to make heaven look bad? That's what Paul is saying, folks. Live in accordance to your citizenship or where your citizenship lies. And there are no exception clause here. He didn't say, you know what? Live like this. Live like citizens of heaven. Except for in the case that you get locked up and thrown in prison like I am and awaiting trial that you might be killed. He didn't say, live in accordance with where your citizenship lies, except when culture or the cultural mantra speaks otherwise. When the empty barrels that are making so many noise, that's all the noise you can hear, when they say that, then you can deviate. No, Paul said, live your life like a citizen of heaven, regardless of what happens in your life. Live like you're representing the King of Kings. Live your lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted them to remain united. And this was the main thrust of Paul's message. Stand firm despite opposition. They were opposed. The culture that they lived in was very opposed to living for Christ. It was very opposed to living godly, living morally upright, living ethically upright. Does that sound familiar? That's our culture. People don't like to see us living a cause holier than thou or other names. Paul later warned the believers in the book to watch out for dogs, evil men, whoever they were and whatever they were saying, they were not to be intimidated. The believers were not to be intimidated by these people in any way, shape, or form. Paul wanted them to continue living their lives, professing the gospel, and they need to be united on this front. We cannot be divided when pressure comes, when the mantra of society dictates that we should live otherwise. We cannot deviate from that. We need to be united because God expects that of us. Paul wanted them to stand firm in one spirit. And this phrase suggests unflinching courage like that possessed by a soldier. I love this, who is determined to and refuse to leave their post regardless of how the battle is waging, regardless of the fact that, you know what, it looks like we're on the losing end of this. We're not going to move. I'm not budging. And as I prepared this, the person that came, it just stood out, and even now he stands out so vividly in my mind, is Uriah. Like, how can I go be with my wife, King? There's a battle waging. I have a duty. I have a responsibility. I'm not moving from my post. That's the idea behind this standing firm here. Paul is saying, look, regardless of the outcome of the battle or how it looks, how it seems, how it appears, stand your ground. Stand firm on the gospel. Don't let anything deter you away or shake you away from the post, your post. Stand firm. But of course, it looks better, going back to my previous point, when we're united. When we're united, when we realize, oh, I'm not the only one here. I have at least one other brother or sister here that is united and standing firm with me. I'm not moving. But folks, even if you're the only one, stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm. The verb translated stand fast later on in Ephesians chapter 6, or in Ephesians chapter 6 rather, carries the same idea of standing firm in battle. We shall never be, and here's this, never stand firmly for the Lord unless we work at it. It's not going to come natural to us. We shall never be strong believers if we just drift, float through this Christian life, whatever happens, happens kind of attitude. Paul told the believers in Ephesus that they should grow up and make sure, Ephesians 4:14, that they're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and teaching that comes their way. Folks, if you and I are going to be united against the enemies of the gospel, then we must study the Bible together. We must pray together. We must work together. An efficient army trains together. And that's why Paul urges the believers at Philippi to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And later in the letter, he goes on to urge two ladies in chapter 4, verse 2, to agree, to be united. Live for Christ. Live without fear. Live in unity. Paul said, live without fear of the opposition. Fear is so crippling to us as believers. It's crippling to every person. You see a person cringe over a tiny spider. You see people cringe, especially kids, over darkness. Nothingness. Why? Because of fear. We see fear leads to so many bad decisions and so many bad choices. Go read Genesis. Jason isn't there yet. But Abraham, Sarah, you're very pretty. And I'm fearful that because of your beauty, I'm going to get killed. So here's what the deal is. You're my sister. Fear. And he did that twice. Fear. So crippling. And no doubt, Fear was crippling to the believers, and we get an idea of this earlier in the verse, in the chapter, where Paul says, as a result of my confidence and me continuing on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the believers, other brothers, developed confidence. AKA, they were once fearful. And sure enough, they were still living in fear up to this point. Fear of the unknown and fear of the pressures that they were getting from their surrounding community. But Paul says, don't fear the opposition. Don't fear the opposition. The means of the opponents varied. Their goal was the same, and that was the hindrance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whoever they were opposed to the believers at Philippi. They were opposed to their profession. They were opposed to their walk. And from the very first, the gospel met resistance. We see that throughout the book of Acts. No doubt the believers were terrified. And some of us are terrified. What's going to happen in Canada? A church, just read it briefly. A guy from the state came, church got fined $2,500 because the guy didn't have a work permit because he was a Christian. What's going to happen in Canada? How bad is it going to get? Should I start taken aback so I can self-preserve? Which is one of the biggest things that fear drives us to do, self-preservation. And Paul wasn't there. They were petrified. One author suggests that the pressure of the opposition was discouraging to the believers, perhaps even producing complaining and dispute, as we see in chapter 2. But Paul's response in verses 28 to 30 is what we call a theodicy, justifying of these events in light of the purpose and the will of God, despite the misfortunes of trials. Those who live to oppose the gospel, Paul says in verse latter part of verse 28, do so to their own damnation. To be a persecutor of the believers is detrimental to God. Paul himself found this out on the road to Damascus. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? When men willfully oppose themselves to the truth of the gospel and show malicious hatred towards it, and that's our society, that's the world in which we live. These men and women who are holding and strongly gripping to unrighteousness and turn away from the grace of God, or turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, lewdness, persecute with rage and fury. These are the people that God gives up, as we see in Romans. Paul said, if this is the case, when you're being opposed, this is for your salvation. Just like he said, look, this, with your prayer and the prayer and the support of the Holy Spirit, is going to work out for my deliverance. Paul now is saying, look, when you're being opposed, this is for your salvation, folks. When men are reproached, when men are ridiculed, you are ridiculed by men. When they threaten to persecute you for the sake of the gospel, this is for the glory of God. In fact, Jesus said, you are blessed when this happens to you. You are beyond blessed because they did to the same thing to the prophets and before you. It is for your salvation, not only in this life, but everlasting. It is for the glory of God. And in verse 29, something that we don't often look at, that persecution and oppression and opposition is a gracious gift from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. It is God's gracious gift to you. And you might say, man, to be persecuted is God's grace. It is gracious. It is a gracious gift. God graciously gave the Philippians the means to become believers, to share and to participate in the gospel work of Jesus Christ, to be part of his family, to be a part of his kingdom, the same thing he did for us. And in the same way, he graciously made sure, or he graciously leads persecution their way for his glory. Remember Paul. Paul said, I'm in prison. How is it working out? The gospel is being proclaimed. The gospel is being spread to people who probably wouldn't have heard it otherwise, as I said last week. The gospel is being proclaimed. And how many times do we read through the book of Acts where persecution breaks out? What always follows after a great persecution in the book of Acts, if you remember? There's always growth, whether it's numerical or spiritual. There's always growth. Not saying that we should pray for persecution. I'm not saying that everybody that gets persecuted is a believer. But it's for the glory of God, and it's a gracious gift. Because it forces us to either retreat and run and hide in fear, or it forces us to stand firm on the gospel and be united like Paul exhorts the believers to do. And we're confronted with those two choices. Am I going to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is my life going to represent Christ to the point where if I have to go to prison to name the name of Jesus Christ, I'll be gladly picking out my cell. That is the life, folks, that we're commanded to live. And Paul said, listen, even if you die, this is still should be your mentality in the Christian walk. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What Paul is saying there, folks, in essence, is look, the trials are not just for me. The trials are not just for the leaders of the church. The trials is for everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ. And you have to stand firm for the gospel. Even more now than ever, we live in such a chaotic society, godless to the core. Everywhere you go, you see godlessness parading and reigning. And we're cowering because this is anti-politics. This isn't politically correct. I might get in trouble. The gospel will cause offense, folks. And this was during Paul's era. You think that's going to change? When he reminds Timothy that, look, evil men, they're just going to get worse. But you need to continue in the faith to which you have been called. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. No matter what, Christ will be magnified, Christ will be extolled, Christ will be highly exalted in my body, whether it's through life or through death. Is that your cry? Is that your mantra today, West Mount Bible Chapel? Easier said than done. It's easy to say, of course, I'll die for Christ like Peter. What are you talking about, man? I'll die with you. Tough, hard truth. But this is the life to which we've been called. To live for Jesus Christ. And we don't exalt him enough, folks. We don't. We don't live our lives enough as examples for the believer. And glory be to God, and I'm grateful and I'm thankful to God for men and women that I can look up to and say, that is a godly person who I can emulate. Because they're emulating Jesus Christ. But may that be all of us, all the time, every aspect in our lives. We don't contend enough for the gospel. We don't defend it enough. We don't stand firm enough. We're too easily shaken. We're unprepared soldiers. And we need to stand firm.